Okay, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel as always, and we're in chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 12 through to verse 16. We're looking at the leper who was cleansed. So that's Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through to verse 16. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he ordered him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. For the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Just before we consider those words, let's come to God in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we pray to be with us now to understand and to learn and to grow and to mature, thereby glorifying you as a result of your word. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
So we've been looking at Luke now for a while, and we've seen that Luke's gospel was written for the purpose, and it's the same purpose for all the gospels and indeed the New Testament, to prove that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And he came as well into the world to be the Messiah, a Savior, Redeemer. Luke writes his gospel very carefully, very precisely, very accurately, and systematically even, to present this irrefutable, obviously very clear case for the deity and the messiahship of Jesus Christ. He writes a very accurate history. As we remember, as we've seen over the previous months, he begins with a testimony of angels, because that's how it all started, who came directly from heaven. They came to Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph. And then Luke tells us the testimony from Zacharias and Elizabeth, and also from Mary and Joseph, all about the coming of the Saviour. Luke then adds the testimony of two older people who saw the infant Jesus in the temple, that's Simeon and Anna. And then we get an amazing description of the virgin conception and the virgin birth. This child was planted in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, all giving us further proof of Jesus' divine nature. We also see in Luke's gospel that that is attended by a corporate angelic testimony, a multitude of angels giving witness really to shepherds in fields who heard all amassing the evidence of his deity and messiahship. And then Luke also adds that incident, if you remember, the only incident in the first 30 years of the life of Jesus recorded in the Bible, where Jesus is 12. And he gets a little bit lost, although he's not lost, his family lose him. And he ends up in the temple where he's affirming the fact that he is God in the flesh. Then we see that Jesus is baptized, and the baptism was also testimony to who he is, because John the Baptist declares that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Holy Spirit descends from heaven, showing who Jesus is, and God the Father speaks, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So once again, we get the same divine affirmation that this is God's Son. He's holy. He's perfect. And then we even get a genealogy to prove that he is not only God's Son, he's in the Messianic line through Abraham, through David. And that's a final stone in the sense of the foundation. Jesus is then tempted by the devil. That also proves who he is, because even though there's this massive onslaught by Satan to a very humanly weakened Jesus after fasting 40 days and nights, proof is very clear. Jesus is God because he vanquishes Satan at every turn. That takes us through the first three chapters. Thus far then, we've seen the foundation of Jesus' credentials are established by Luke. He's got divine qualifications, prophetic qualifications, spiritual qualifications, and legal qualifications. Now, after Luke has told us all of this and made it very clear who Jesus is, we begin in chapter 4 to see the ministry of Jesus. And that's what we started a few weeks back. Luke shows us that this ministry is predominantly a ministry of preaching and teaching, and also miracles to back up the preaching and teaching. We also have to remember that the miracles were there primarily to confirm that the preaching and the teaching is true. And the message is to the poor, the prisoners, the blind and the oppressed. The poor spiritually, prisoners spiritually, blind spiritually, oppressed spiritually, as identified, as we've seen by Isaiah in Isaiah 61. Jesus says in Luke 4, verse 18 to 19, that he came to fulfill that very prophecy there in Isaiah, to preach the forgiveness of sin, salvation, and eternal life to those who know, who understand that they are spiritually poor, spiritually prisoners, spiritually blind, and spiritually oppressed. They're the only ones who can be saved, the only ones who can accept the message. Now, all this proves continuously that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah who can, therefore, forgive sin and bring salvation. And he demonstrates supernatural power, three main categories, over demons, over disease, and even over death. So here in Luke's Gospel, as the ministry of Jesus unfolds in the chapters to come, we see him not only teaching and preaching, not only giving that message of the kingdom, we also see the power that backs up that message in the spiritual realm of demons and the natural realm of disease and over the final realm, even death itself. And all this brings us to our passage for today, Luke 5, verse 12 to 16, where we see Jesus healing a leper. He then tells him to tell no one, which is a bit of a surprise. He says, just go and show yourself to the priests, make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. But as the news then was spreading about Jesus farther and farther, there were more and more people. It wasn't a problem, but it was a problem. Because as Jesus went through ministry, as he was healing and teaching and doing amazing things, obviously the crowd just got almost uncontrollable. As I've mentioned before, there were even people stepping on each other to get to him. And that's why it says he would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. He needed a break. He needed time away. Because every day was just constant. Crowds and crowds of people, all wanting something. Now, there are many diseases that we know about today, but of all the diseases that we face in our modern society, probably none is more dreaded and feared than cancer. The closest parallel in the ancient world was leprosy. And in its severest form, leprosy was the most feared disease in Jesus' day and in antiquity. It was contagious, it was incurable, and it had religious implications, and it had social implications, and people were terrified of it. And that's what's happening here. We don't know the time sequence when this happened. It occurred sometime in the Galilean ministry of Jesus. He's moving around the lake. Remember, he's preaching the kingdom of God in other cities. And he goes to the synagogues and he's preaching in the synagogues. So sometime, somewhere in one of those cities around the Lake of Galilee, he's gone into a synagogue, he's preached. Amazing miracle power, all showing who he is. And on one of these occasions, he encounters this man who has leprosy. So Luke tells us that this is just one of many, many other miracles. And the other gospel writers tell us the same. Now, the miracles were there, as I said, to identify that Jesus is God. The miracles don't cause salvation. Nobody ever got saved by seeing a miracle. I mean, that's obvious as well, because thousands, tens of thousands of people saw miracles. But when we come to the cross, there's only 120 in the upper room after that. So all the people who saw the miracles, most of them didn't necessarily believe. So the miracles don't give salvation, but they do point to the one who does give salvation. They point to the fact that his message is the truth and his word is the truth. And that's how people are saved. So Jesus does what humans can't do. He does what the doctors can't do. In fact, the miracle record of Jesus, it's essential, really, because it's a proof that he is who he claimed to be. The Christian faith becomes a deception if the miracles didn't happen. But we know the miracles happened. And as I've mentioned before, one of the clearest evidences that the miracles happened was the people who hated Jesus, the people who actually had him crucified, the people who wanted to discredit him in any way that they could, didn't deny that he did miracles. In fact, what they said is, okay, he does miracles, we can't deny that. We've seen it, you've seen it, everybody's seen it. But he obviously does it by the power of the devil. We'll be seeing that next week. So they didn't deny the miracles, even his enemies. So it was obvious he did do miracles. And if the miracles did happen, if they are true, then he is who he claimed to be. He is God and he is our Redeemer. So this is just one of those miracles. Jesus tells us about this man with leprosy, verse 12, somewhere in Galilee, no precise time or place. Matthew 8 and Mark 1 also record the same miracle. So somewhere in some town, Luke tells us that, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. He says, behold, because this was a shock. Lepers did not come into towns normally. Lepers were confined to the outskirts of any town. So this man, it's very unusual for him to come into town. Matthew tells us that he didn't just come into town. He wasn't just wandering around aimlessly. He knew exactly where he's going. Matthew tells us he came to see Jesus. But lepers were forbidden to come anywhere near anybody who didn't have this disease because of its contagion, because of its effects. So this was very unusual. Luke tells us that this man, he had leprosy in its maximum form. He was full, it says, of leprosy. He didn't just have leprosy, he was full of it. It was covered in it. It was serious. And it would have brought isolation and destitution. Lepers became beggars, but they weren't really beggars. Worse than beggars, because they couldn't actually beg in public anyway. And they had no connection with anybody in society who wasn't a leper. So it was an isolation that for many of them became almost like a living death. And this man could actually be stoned for violating the quarantines that surrounded leprosy. But at this point, I don't know, maybe stoning would have been a relief. Maybe he's just at his end. And Jesus offers the only hope. So it's worth the risk of stoning. It's a serious, serious disease. And there's nowhere else to turn. So he risks all. He comes in looking for Jesus. Now, to help you to understand this man and the situation that's going on here, I need to tell you a little bit about the disease. Leprosy, it's a term in the Greek meaning scale or scaly, a term that can be used in very general ways. There were actually a number of skin ailments that what they would call leprosy in a clinical sense. And the Old Testament word for leprosy is the same. It's just a Hebrew word for scale or scaly. There's a lot of discussion about the pathology of the disease in ancient times, but that's really pointless because they didn't have modern medical science at that time. So the Old Testament, the New Testament, diseases were not described by their pathology like we do today because people didn't understand the pathology. In other words, when I say pathology, I mean today we would describe a disease by its Latin term that describes some bacteria or virus that causes the disease. But in their day, they didn't understand any of that. They just described any disease by its symptoms, by what they saw. That's the only way to describe it. So people saw and described leprosy in the category that it showed up epidemiologically, in other words, on the skin. It was usually scaly, so that's why it's called leprosy. And it was very, very severe. There were many skin disorders, but the ultimate one actually was leprosy. Today, since the discovery of a man named Hansen in 1873, leprosy has been called Hansen's disease. And most medical historians believe that it's a very, very ancient disease. They believe it probably started in ancient Egypt, or at the very least it started there. It could have been before, but they know it at least started there because they've done tests on Egyptian mummies and they found the bacilli, the bacteria that's actually identified today as Hansen's disease in mummies in Egypt. So it goes way back, many, many hundreds of years BC. In fact, a lot of medical sources say that leprosy is probably the first identifiable cause of human disease. It's probably the first disease that we have in history. They don't know that for sure, but it's certainly the only one that they know of that goes back that far. We do see in Luke chapter 4, verse 27, that Jesus says there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha. So Jesus is telling us that it's been going way back. It goes all the way back to Elisha, probably before that. Very, very ancient disease, very common problem in Israel because it was incurable. In fact, in Leviticus 13, you find a long, very careful prescription for diagnosing leprosy, and it had to be put by God in his law as a way to preserve his people because it was so devastating, very serious. outside of Leviticus 13, there's a few other places in the Bible where God says lepers are to be kept apart from other people. And that's obvious because it was disabling, disfiguring, deadly, contagious, and there were no cure. Therefore, in Leviticus 13, you get details of how a person was to be diagnosed by a priest. If you had any form of skin disease, you had to go to the priest. The priests in those days, remember, they were the leaders of the theocracy. If there was anything official, medical, legal, whatever, you'd went to the priest. They would make the final decision. And they had to make sure that whatever you had wasn't leprosy. If it was leprosy, this was serious. So protecting society had to be done in this way. In Leviticus 13, verse 46, the person had to remain unclean all the days when there was something to see, when some sort of scale or whatever it was on his face or wherever. It might or might not have been leprosy, but they had to keep you apart just in case it was. And if it was cleaned up, fine, you're allowed back into society. But if not, you lived alone outside the camp, well, forever, as long as you've got it. This disease is very interesting because what it does, it attacks the nervous system. At first, people used to think that it sort of ate up your body, because people who have leprosy would lose parts of their body, particularly the extremities. And then there is some sense in which the disease can cause some regression in the skin. Some believe it attacks the bone marrow, can shrivel the bones, can attack the larynx as well. And it does attack internal and external parts of the body. Generally starts on the face with a patch, usually on the brow, and it begins to spread. And it can then become systemic and get into the internal organs. Can also have a cloying effect on the extremities. So therefore people think, well, it eats away at your body. But actually, Dr. Paul Brand some time ago discovered that no, what it is, it attacks the nerves. And it's an anesthetic disease. In other words, it destroys a person's ability to feel. It can attack their teeth. There's no feeling in any part of their body that it attacks. And what happens is, as a result of that, people can literally wear away parts of their body. Dr. Paul Brand writes about the villages in Africa, in Asia, where people with leprosy have been known to reach into a charcoal fire to get out a potato that was cooking. Didn't really think, because they can't feel anything, or just extinguish a flame with a hand, or they can walk on glass and not even know they're doing it. There's a Stanley Stein, author of a book called Alone No Longer, who actually went blind because of leprosy, but it wasn't the leprosy that caused the blindness. What was happening was that each morning he would wash his face with a very hot washcloth with boiling water. He had no sensitivity in his hands or face to understand that the water was too hot, and he literally blinded himself because of the scalding water. Now, transmission of this horrible disease occurs through inhaling the bacteria or bodily contact, or even touching clothes where the disease had nested. Since 1982, there has been successful treatment. We can now treat this disease. It takes about 24 months. You can't actually recover what's been destroyed, obviously, but you can abate the disease. It is still a common disease. In 1999, I was reading that there were 800,000 cases, new cases reported. One report is that there are about 4 million cases in existence in the world. You can probably double that because 10% of the world population of lepers are in third world countries and Southeast Asia and poor countries, and it's probably not recorded. But in biblical times, it was very, very different. It was so severe that it literally became a threat to society. And obviously, through the centuries, immunities have developed, microorganisms have changed. It's not the same today as it was then. It's not severe, it's not as deadly, it's not as dangerous, and we can even cure it. But in ancient times, it was totally devastating, which is why God says in Deuteronomy 5, verse 2, if you find anyone with leprosy, put them out of the camp. Sounds a bit cruel, but it was necessary, because if it spread throughout the rest of society, the whole of society were in serious, serious trouble. And as I say, in Leviticus 14, if you have the disease, you have to go and find out, is it leprosy? Because they didn't know whether one disease was leprosy or not. If it's some sort of skin ailment, you've got to have it checked out. You go to the priest, you go through an 8-day procedure, lots of rites of cleansing. And that's absolutely necessary. So with all this in mind, here in Luke 5, you've got a very poor, very sad, very tragic man who's all alone. Not only is he suffering immensely, he's also suffering because he's cast out. He can't join in with anything. He can't go to the temple. He can't go to the synagogue. He can't join in on society. He's totally isolated. And he's hearing about this man called Jesus, because the word about Jesus is spreading, it says in verse 40. And somehow this man, who is a leper, finds out about Jesus. Word is spread. So he thinks, well, I've got nothing to lose. I'm desperate. And he comes looking for this man called Jesus. Matthew tells us that he came to Jesus, he saw him. Obviously, a very, very serious breach of appropriate behavior, because he's desperate. He's obviously in great desperation, but what could he lose? He might be stoned to death, but this was so severe that he will try anything. What could he lose? He had no more shame. He did what was unthinkable, shameless, fearless, even dangerous. Josephus says that lepers were to be treated as dead people. Rabbis said that next to touching a dead body, getting anywhere near a leper was the lowest form of defilement. In Israel in Jesus' time, they were barred from the cities and any other walled cities. If you ever came anywhere near, they would probably be stoned. Rabbis would say, don't come any closer than 6 foot upwind or 150 feet downwind of a leper. One rabbi says, I wouldn't even eat an egg after it had been bought on a street where a leper had walked by. They were so terrified of this disease. And rabbis say you should always throw stones at lepers to keep them away. That's not from the Bible. That's just what they said because they were very cruel. So this man, he comes to Jesus. He's desperate. He sees Jesus. He falls on his face. Matthew tells us that he was worshipping. The word in the New Testament there, worshipping, is used only of God. We don't know whether he believed that Jesus was God. Luke doesn't tell us that. But the body language here is a language of worship. And Matthew uses that word meaning worship only in reference to God. He does also call Jesus Lord. So it seems that along with the fact that he's worshipping, perhaps he did know that Jesus was God. Either way, he falls at his feet. He comes with reverence. He knows that he's unclean. He knows that he's filthy and wretched as far as everyone else is concerned. But it's urgent. And he implores Jesus. The word there is he begged Jesus. He's literally pleading for his life. He's endured shame and alienation and isolation and suffering and disfigurement. Who knows how many years? Could have been all his life for all we know. But he's got nowhere else to turn, so he's begging. He also comes in humility. He says, Lord, if you are willing. Now he knows that Jesus has the ability. He wouldn't have risked his life coming into society if he didn't think that Jesus could do something. He knows he can do it. But he also knows he's not in a position to demand anything. So he says, well, if you're willing, I know you can do it, but only if you want to do it. So he's humble. He was aware of his wretchedness. Perhaps he was even aware of his sin. Doesn't say, but he might have been. But he doesn't come with any rights. He doesn't come making any claims. He's hungry. He's thirsty for something that he doesn't have, and that's to be healed. He's meek, he's broken, he's poor in spirit. He understands his bankruptcy. He knows that Jesus doesn't have to heal him, but he asks. He's desperate. And he comes with faith. If you're willing, you can make me clean. He had faith in the power of Jesus. And actually, when you think about it, he's a graphic illustration of how anybody comes to Jesus, how a sinner comes to Jesus. They are desperate. They're at the end of their rope, so to speak. Shame is gone, fear is gone. They've got nowhere else to turn. Sinner's desperation, sinner pounding his breast, like in Luke chapter 18. Falling before Jesus with no rights. Coming to Christ, understanding that you're a sinner and far from God. To be saved, to be a Christian, you have to understand that the relationship you should have with God is broken because of sin. You have to understand that you personally, you have nothing that you can do yourself to restore that relationship. You have to understand that the only one who can restore the relationship is Jesus. You have to understand that Jesus did that by dying in your place, taking your sin, giving you his righteousness. So you come to him penitent, humbly asking, based upon what Jesus did, not what you could do. You cry out to God, and he's a sovereign. You bow humbly before him. There's nothing you can commend. That's the beatitude attitude. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. That's what it means to be meek. That's what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And this man is a sort of an analogy of that. He's coming because of the leprosy. We come because of a greater problem, even than leprosy. So he comes, he stretches out his hand, he touches, Jesus stretches out his hand, I should say. He touches the man and he says, "I am willing, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. You can imagine how absolutely elated he would have been. Mark 1 verse 41 adds that Jesus felt compassion. You know, when somebody comes to Jesus, he has compassion if they're penitent. And he could see this man's desperation. He could see his urgency, his humility. He could see his faith. And he reaches out and he touches him. You know, when Jesus healed, he quite often did it with a touch. Now, it says in Leviticus 5 verse 3, do not touch a leper. That's against the law. That's against God's law. And you might think, hang on, Jesus broke the law there, because it says in Leviticus 5 verse 3, you can't do that. It's forbidden to touch a leper. But Jesus didn't break a law because he didn't touch a leper. Because the moment that Jesus touched this man, he was healed, so he wasn't actually touching a leper, when you think about it. But the point of the law was actually to stop people from catching and spreading leprosy, and Jesus was never going to catch it anyway, because he's God. And not only was he not going to catch it, the man didn't have it by the time he touched him, because Jesus could have healed him feet away. He didn't even have to touch him. The touch was really compassion, but it was also connection. The touch was compassion because that man would never have been touched. Nobody would go anywhere near him, let alone touch him. The very fact that Jesus actually touched him, that would have meant a lot to the man. That would have been shocking to the man. You could almost imagine him sort of moving back, thinking, hang on, don't touch me. That was compassion. But also, it was telling us, or more specifically, it was telling all the people who were there watching that it was Jesus who healed the man. Because when the leprosy went, and it would have been very obvious that it went, because it's very, very obvious that you've got it, they would have all known, oh, well, Jesus did that because he's the one who touched him. So it's compassion and also a connection to make sure the people knew where the power was flowing from. He didn't have to touch the man. He could have just said, you're healed. But he did it deliberately for those two reasons. He says, I am willing, be cleansed. That's all it took. Didn't even have to touch him, but the touch showed that compassion and showed the people that Jesus was the healer. Let me tell you something very important about Jesus' healing as well. The miracles of Jesus were creative, not restorative. There's a difference. And by that I mean that when Jesus healed, he was creating, not simply restoring something physical in a person. A lot of our, even today, 2,000 years later, a lot of our healing is restorative. Most of it's restorative. Sometimes we can give somebody a new kidney or whatever, but that's only because we've got it from somewhere else. We haven't created a kidney. Somebody's donated a kidney. Most of it's restorative. Jesus created. When somebody had leprosy, for example, if the forehead was worn and there was a cavity in the head, Jesus would have created a new skull. Or if the eyes were sunken and rubbed away, Jesus would have given new eyes. When people had a serious problem that they'd never ever walked, he would restore muscles. He would create. He wasn't just restoring, he was creating. If the brows were gone, the eyelashes were gone because of leprosy, he would have created in an instant and they would have been back from nowhere. Whatever was wrong on the inside disappeared, healthy organs were replaced. That's creation. That's how Jesus healed. All the modern day so-called healers don't do that. Jesus did that. And immediately the leprosy left the man. Jesus, in other words, is God. Because only God can do that. We can't create. We can only restore in many, many areas. In many areas, we can't even do that. There are diseases today, such as cancer, that we can't cure. But Jesus could. And immediately the leprosy left. His miracles were by a word, by a touch, instant, complete, by works of creation. And for this poor man, this was a new day. It wasn't just a new day. This was a new start in life. He's like the sinner who comes and cleansed. He can re-enter society. He can restore lost relationships. He can go back to family and friends, and he can meet new people. He can go to the synagogue. He can do all the things. But before he does that, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Now, you can imagine that would have been difficult, because this man would have wanted to shout it from the rooftops. And we find, actually, in Matthew's gospel that he did do that. But Jesus said, don't tell anyone. Go, show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. Remember, in Leviticus 14, you had all these prescriptions for somebody who had some skin ailment, which may or may not be leprosy, who, if they are cured, and if they're cured, it probably wasn't leprosy, they could then go back into society. So Jesus is saying, go and do that. Go to the priests. It was the priests, we see in Leviticus chapter 13, who did the diagnosis. And then in Leviticus 14, the priests would have to affirm the cure. So Jesus says, you go to the priests. Before you go running off telling anyone, go to the priests, get the right certificate, do all the various things you need to do. So he would have had to go to Jerusalem. And that could have been 8 days there, a few days back. 8 days altogether, actually. A few days there, a few days back, a few days in the temple and so on and so forth. He would have had to get two birds and kill them over running water. It was a very interesting cleansing ceremony. He'd have to wash himself, wash his clothes. He'd have to have everything shaved so they could see his head to make sure it was all clear. He'd have to offer certain sacrifices. And all these things were to make sure, to be clear, that he did not have leprosy. It was also an illustration of his sin, because God's saying, you've got a much deeper problem that requires a much more profound cleansing. So all this ceremonial system, sacrificial system, pointed for the need also of cleansing from sin. But the main one is that he had to go as a testimony to the priest. It says, for a testimony to them. You go there, you let them do this, and then you say, you know, I've been healed. And they say, yeah, okay, fair enough, you have been healed. And then they're going to say, okay, how were you healed? And then he's going to say, Jesus healed me. And that's the testimony. So it wasn't just simply the fact that he could then be proven to go back into society. Jesus wanted the priests to know that he's done this. Doing what the law of Moses prescribed, making a very important testimony to the priests. But as well as all that, he was also giving Jesus a bit more time. Because this is just another miracle that would generate more and more crowds, and it became more and more difficult for Jesus as the crowd got bigger. We see in Mark chapter 1 verse 45 that this man didn't do what Jesus said. Jesus said, don't tell anyone. He told everyone. It says in verse 45, he went out and he began to proclaim it freely, and the news spread everywhere. And then it says, to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. Jesus knew that that was a problem. That's why he said, be quiet as well. After this miracle, from this point on, in all the ministry of Jesus, Jesus became the leper in a sense. It's quite ironic. Suddenly this leper, he's now allowed to go back into the city. But because of this miracle, Jesus could no longer now go back into a city. Jesus couldn't go there because of the crowds. He couldn't go to a town. He couldn't go to a city. And that's why he says, don't say anything, because it was about to cause problems. And from now on, it says in Mark 1 verse 45, he had to stay out in unpopulated areas and the people had to come out to him from everywhere. From now on, because of this and because of others, obviously, Jesus could no longer go into populated areas. He had to stay outside the cities. He had to stay in the open places and the people had to come to him. And Luke tells us that the news about Jesus was spreading farther and farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. They loved the way that he did all these miracles. They actually loved the way he spoke. The only problem was they didn't like the message. They wanted to hear him because of the authority, but not because of what he said. They wanted to be there because they could get free food and be healed, but not because of the message. And as I say, salvation is so vividly illustrated. This poor man had the worst physical condition in those days. Wretched, disfiguring, incurable, dominating, isolating, deadly. He knew his condition. He knew there's only one person who could change him. So he comes desperately, reverently, humbly, trustingly. And the sincere heart is met by a compassionate Jesus, and he's recreated. In the same way, sinful people have a far more desperate disease, the disease of sin. It's far worse than any disease, far worse than leprosy. You just can't see it. But the Saviour comes to save sinners. He could heal physical diseases, but only really as evidence that he actually could heal the soul from sin. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this amazing example of a miracle. There were so many that Jesus from this point on couldn't even go into the cities anymore, and he had to stay out and in unpopulated areas. But Lord, we thank you for this amazing account where we see this poor man who was so disfigured and so alienated was forgiven and accepted and healed. We believe that he was saved as well. And Lord, we thank you that we too, in the same way, are lepers far from you, and we come to you and you forgive us and you heal us and you heal us spiritually and you bring us into your family. And we thank you, Father, that as a result we are your people, bought with the price of your Son, our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.